Well, the mystery has been explained this morning as to why there are so many babies and small children in Richmond. After all, they purchased 35 porta cribs, and now they have to have children to have a reason for all these porta cribs. I came to the fellowship itself back a few months ago to speak, and I was amazed how many little children they have. How many are here? You must have. Yeah. They must have 100. And they have 120 people meeting, so you get the idea. Unbelievable. This is a new tribe being formed right in front of our eyes. It's not that way up in Huntington where I come from. Of course, you all know Huntington. That's Jerry Cooney's hometown. Billy Joel's hometown. Oh, it's a famous place. We even have Lance come by and speak once in a while. The reason is that Huntington, back in the revolutionary days, was a Tory stronghold. They actually had a regiment of people faithful to King George. So Lance comes up every year just to meet with the old veterans there. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we press on in our Christian lives, we need hope. It becomes more precious to us, doesn't it? To realize that in our heart there is that fire of hope. And as we come to the end of ourselves, and as we come to impasses in our Christian life, somehow the shepherd comes alongside of us, often through the Word of God, as it says here, through the encouragement of Scripture, this hope is kindled again, is fanned into flame. How precious is our shepherd as he comes and takes care of our wants. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. And so the prophets who wrote in earlier times, under burden, came alongside the people of God and brought comfort, encouragement, stirred them up again, rekindled the hope that was buried within them. And we've been looking at for a few times, and now again this morning, we'll be looking at some of these prophetic messages in the Old Testament along the lines of the encouragement that came through them as the shepherd of the souls of the children of God receive the precious Word of God. And as we shared over the first 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, we shared primarily how the Lord came alongside individuals. Habakkuk, struggling with faith, struggling, standing before the Lord, praying, the answer is not coming, the problem is still existing. And then the Lord came alongside with His Word, with His revelation. And Habakkuk was restored, renewed, broke out in a song. And then yesterday we looked at Elijah, who as a veteran soldier, a prophet, faithful to the Lord, came to the end of himself where he wanted to die. He had nothing more to live for. What good is it to go on in the world? And then the Lord's Word came alongside of him and helped him get beyond the impact. We get to those places, don't we? Human beings come around, try to counsel us, but we're at an impasse. If God doesn't come alongside and somehow fan us back into flame, renew us, recover us, we just can't go. There's no going on. And the shepherd came alongside. I'm amazed at my own insensitivity. I confess to you the first day, I don't really feel I have a shepherd's heart. I just have begun to see, because of my own life and vulnerability, that Jesus is the great shepherd of my soul. And I share these scriptures in the light of seeing this precious shepherd, our Lord Jesus. I was amazed yesterday after I shared this message about Elijah, how many sisters were at the end of themselves. I just confess my insensitivity in not realizing how many precious sisters are just at the end of themselves, and their husbands are probably frustrated and pouring out their frustrations on the sisters. At least these are the people who responded to me. Some brothers came up as well and said that what I had shared had helped them. But we just really see how much we really need the shepherd to restore us. And some of the veterans who came up to me yesterday and sort of poured out their hearts, they weren't old veterans, just young sisters. But they'd been walking with the Lord and had come to impasses. And many of them, of course, could testify that Jesus was faithful and recovers, rekindles, renews, gives them hope again. This morning I want us to look at an overview, I suppose, more or less, of the book of Haggai. I'd like you to turn there, please, page 894. I want us to read together the first chapter of Haggai. Boy, there's a lot of pages rustling now. A lot of index looking right here. Unfortunately, it's not alphabetical, if you notice. The first 2 days I shared how our Lord, as the shepherd, by his word, came alongside individuals. Now, can you believe? Do you have faith to believe that our shepherd can lead a whole flock? That he can come alongside a flock of God's people and restore them? This is even more miraculous. When we think of the Lord dealing in my life, recovering me, and then take your life and how he touches and restores you, and now take a mob of such people. And this is some shepherd. He must have some rod, some staff, some wisdom to recover the people of God. So here today we'll look at a prophetic word that came alongside the people of God and restored them. Beginning verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, This people says, The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Father, we now ask that you would reveal your shepherd love to us as we consider this perspective of being flocks, companies of believers. We thank you for your restoring word. We ask that you might come alongside, restore us, help us. We would take the anointing of your precious spirit, your teaching spirit, to burn within our hearts the truth of the Word of God. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai the prophet raised up. Of course, probably most of you know some of the history. He's the prophet of recovery, or one of the two of the prophets of recovery when the children of Israel came back from Babylon. Zechariah was the other one. I'm not going to share on him this morning because I don't understand the visions in Zechariah. But Haggai here is simpler, so I thought I'd talk about him this morning. Now, we read the first chapter, but before we just accuse these people of God of being materialists and building their own mansions down on the river, it would be good for us to look at their actual circumstances and see the situation into which Haggai was raised up to speak. If you'll turn to the book of Ezra, it may cause you a little problem again. In chapter 1, we find the story, the history into which Haggai spoke. Of course, you know the children of Israel, because of their idolatry and unfaithfulness, were taken away into captivity. They were deported to Babylon. The leaders, the people of stature of Jerusalem, were all deported to Babylon, carried off, made slaves, put in various different cities around the Babylonian Empire. 70 years of captivity took place. And then, of course, we find the miracle. The miracle of God. He moved by His Spirit. Very sovereign thing He did. There was some prayer in the background. We know that Daniel, even in Babylon, was praying that the Lord's children could return to the land. But in any case, we just open up the book of Ezra and see this amazing, surprising move of the Spirit of God in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent the proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing saying, send the kids back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now that's a miracle. This guy's an unbeliever. He doesn't know who Jehovah is, but something caused fear in his heart, respect, reverence for Jehovah. And he sent these captives back to Jerusalem to build the temple of Jehovah. What a stirring of the Spirit. I mean, you know that God does something when He totally initiates something like that. I imagine most of the children were quite surprised. Only those faithful ones who've been praying and praying and praying behind the scenes knew that this was a fulfillment. As it says, in order to fulfill the word spoken by Jeremiah, God took His Spirit and spoke to Cyrus. Well, that's a wonderful event. And so Cyrus brought out this proclamation, and about 50,000 people of the Jews, of all of that remnant, and there were probably a few million, but only 50,000 really responded. And do you know why these 50,000 responded? Is it because they had nothing else to do, wanted new scenery? Well, in the end it says that the Spirit raised them up to return. Boy, the Spirit's really working. Verse 5, chapter 1. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that something? The Spirit stirred up some people's hearts and they felt, we want to serve the Lord. We need to return to Jerusalem. For whatever reasons, they had a heart for the Lord. Maybe they had a heart for the law. Maybe they had a heart for Jerusalem. But the Lord stirred their spirits. They said, we've got to go back. We've got to go back. About 50,000. I'm being approximate here, just to give you the ballpark idea. And they went back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now, some of them had gotten comfortable in Babylon, even had a little means of living. They went back to Jerusalem with nothing for themselves. I mean, they had plenty of gold, but it was gold given from the treasury. Cyrus gave this gold. Some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple. They had plenty of gold, but it was all for the temple. And these people had pocket change as they headed back across the desert and went back to Jerusalem. And they got back there, they had nothing. Just imagine how the Spirit raised them up. What sacrificial hearts. They had nothing. They had to build shanties. They took stones and built houses, you know, makeshift establishments. Great sacrifice. Hauling the kids over there, no means of employment. Jerusalem was just a city of rubble. A couple of animals living in the city, maybe a couple of squatters, some vagabond people. There's nobody there. It was just a total wreck. And these people, moved by the Spirit of God, went back there and said, we want to serve the living God. We're dedicated to build the temple. Well, they were there for about 6 months, and they made the first move. They built the altar. You know, the old altar, the brazen altar that stands outside the temple. They built that altar, and they began to sacrifice. 7 months it took them to get to that spot. And they sacrificed. Now, they brought some animals with them back from Babylon. They sacrificed. They used up about all those animals. Just sacrificing to God. What sacrificial people. They had hearts for God. They gave it everything they had. And they sacrificed, and they sacrificed, and they were so afraid to build. Because, you know, the Samaritans would surround them like Indians. Woo, check them out every day. They were afraid they were going to get killed. They didn't know. I mean, who's Zerubbabel? I mean, he's no big shot down there in Jerusalem. The governor of these people. I mean, you know, that's not much. You don't want to get voted into something like that. The Spirit of God has to raise you up to be the governor of these folks. And so they sacrificed and sacrificed and didn't build and sacrificed and didn't build. And finally, after 2 years, they decided, well, look, let's lay the foundation. I mean, people can't see the foundation so good. Let's start there. God gave them grace and they laid the foundation. They found stones and they laid it in, and it was a, you know, laborious task, but they did it and they felt God was in it. As a matter of fact, they started to get excited. I mean, they just barely gotten started, but they got the foundation laid. And they were sacrificing animals on that altar to God, and they felt it was pleasing to God. When they got that foundation built, they went out and rented some band instruments from a high school band, and they got the Levites together, and they put on some sort of smocks or whatever they had, and they all stood in line. They began to sing. It's like the Spirit of God came upon. They began to sing and worship and celebrate and shout. And cry. Some people were crying because they saw this pitiful foundation. And they remembered the good old days, Solomon's beautiful temple. But some folks were crying because they were so happy we could do God's will. I know we just built this little foundation, and well, it doesn't look exactly like Solomon's day, but praise God anyway. Hallelujah. They're playing their guitars or whatever, you know. I forget the instrument names back in those days. They're rather strange looking things. They were singing and shouting, having a celebration. The altar's now in. The foundation's now in. And the neighbors heard the noise. The party was too loud. Now, these Samaritan neighbors, well, now they were kind of a mixed breed of people. You know, back in those days when they deported people, they just shifted them all around. And these people now living in Samaria may have been some Phoenicians who were dragged down there by the Babylonians. Or there may have been some Persians, or may have been some Assyrians. There's a mixture of people, and they'd heard about this religion of Jehovah, and, well, they came along, and actually, I think they probably wanted to get in on the party. This is just something really great going on there. So they went there and said, hey, we want to help you build this temple. Now, Zerubbabel got into trouble. He said, no, you can't build with us. We're God's children. We've been commissioned to do this. We're going to build. And those Samaritans got so mad that they wrote a poison pen letter to the king back in Babylon. Unfortunately, Cyrus had passed away. Or I don't know what happened to him, but anyway, Artaxerxes is now the king, and if you have a name like Artaxerxes, you're just not going to be cooperative anyway. So the Samaritans write a letter off and say, now listen, these rebellious people, you remember these rebellious people? They're rebuilding the city. They're rebuilding the walls. And as soon as they build those walls, they're not going to listen to you anymore. You better check it out. And old Artie went back into the records, and they pulled out some scrolls that showed that back in the history of the children of Israel, they were always a snare and always rebellious. And it was hard to get money out of them and stuff like that. So Artaxerxes did what any good king would do. He went back with a posse. Sent the messenger back with a posse. Look at the end of chapter 4 there. You just get the idea. Verse 23 of chapter 4 of Ezra. Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I don't know about you, but it sounds to me like they have a pretty good excuse for stopping the temple work. A posse, guys with arms, show up at Jerusalem and says, look, the king of the whole kingdom says, quit. You see the arms? And what did the children of Israel have? A couple of hoes? A couple of ornamental swords that the priests had? What could they do? Well, they were circumstantially overwhelmed. And they stopped building the temple. Now, what would you recommend? Would you say they stopped working because they were materialists? I'd say they stopped working because they were survivalists. They did what any good red-blooded Judean would do. Circle the wagons. Now, we all know this from the cowboy and Indian movies. That when the Indians come around, chucking their spears and shooting their arrows, you circle the wagons. Every man to himself, stuck behind your wagon. It's a matter of self-survival. Sure, you're going to build your house. I mean, don't get the idea that they were building luxurious homes. They were just surviving. Now, before we go any further, I'd just like to challenge you at this point. Any people of God with a heart to build the house of God will at some point come to an impasse of circumstantial overwhelmment. Make no mistake about it. Listen, if we go back and we build a synagogue, no problem. You know, the Jews had synagogues there in Babylon. They could have gone back and established 26 of them in the city of Jerusalem. Nothing would have happened. We could go back and build a ziggurat, you know, big stylus up into the sky. We could go and build the high places around Judah. Nothing would happen. We could hold religious parties. It's no problem. Probably they could have rebuilt Jerusalem and not gotten in too much trouble. But uh-oh, they built the house of God. That was what was in their heart. They wanted to be pleasing to God, to have an altar of sacrifice and a place for God to dwell among his people. This was the desire of their heart. And circumstances came and overwhelmed them. And brothers and sisters, I just want to make a statement that comes out of conviction in my own soul. If you're dedicated in your heart to building the house of God, not just a church, a synagogue, a religious place, a group prayer meeting, but the house of God, if your desire is to build that, circumstances circumstances have a funny way of overwhelming us. Let's take note of the fact that the enemy's around. Isn't that right? Like the Samaritans, the enemy's around. Infernal strategies, devilish confederacies of evil circumstances bent on destroying the work. And when we try to build the house of God, well, it's incredible. Divisions pop up among the saints. It never happened when we were just a happy group of people meeting in somebody's home. Why the sudden division? Sickness starts to fell people left and right. Unemployment suddenly strikes us and hits us. We lose some valued people through death or circumstances of one kind or another. We get persecution. Perhaps even the government says, you can't meet like that in the home anymore. It's not zoned that way. You find yourself, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? You get accused of being a cult or some scandal breaks out and you're implicated in the whole thing. If you know somebody, you must be on the wrong track. If you're not in any particular sort of way, if you're following in some new and living way before the Lord, you get accused of being a weirdo group. The name spreads all over town. Don't go to weirdo's house. You know what's good for you. Can't even tell how these things got started. But, I mean, problems within, too. The wolves suddenly appear. Right within the group. I mean, you know, Brother so-and-so, he was so smiley. And now, the house of God starts to be built. This guy turns out to be a wolf. False doctrines. How many times have you seen that come among God's people? That's queer, false, strange emphases. Just driving people left and right away from the house of God. And subtler things and circumstances overwhelm. I mean, the things that we would initially all call good. Now, who here would dare say that having babies isn't a mighty good thing? But having babies, I've seen put some people almost under. Buying houses. That's a great recreation. I mean, it's just wonderful to buy a house. Gives you so many things to do. Good things. Don't we all need houses? Amen, brother. The job promotions. Hey, we know God's will is for you to become the king of your company. So job promotion must be in God's will, especially when you see the paycheck increase. It might just take your soul. But the job promotion at first is usually seen as a pretty good thing. Ah, I've got an opportunity to travel. I can take my family around. It's great. The only problem is, when we're trying to build the house of God, isn't it funny how these circumstances coincidentally join themselves together and circumstantially overwhelm us and we can't build the house of God? All the common, right? You think of some fellowship that really wants to be the house of God and take all of these, all of the above that I just mentioned and some others that you could come up with. Pull them all together, throw them in the pot, and they will overwhelm the sincere people of God who've been raised up by the Spirit of God, who've been called by the Spirit of God, sent out by the Spirit of God, and began working by the Spirit of God. It's incredible. We could stop this meeting right now and for the rest of the morning play a game called Can You Top This Circumstance? We could start with the back row and get testimonies of the incredible concurrence of events that absolutely halted the forward progress of the people of God. The history of many companies of God's people is one step forward, two steps back. How could this be? Oh, well, you wouldn't believe it. We were just starting to move. Three families left. It was all three brothers in responsibility. Oh, we got going and so-and-so got sick. Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Myrtle had twins and everybody was buying a house and 16 people got married that year. I don't know what happened, but please have us excused. I don't know, good circumstances, bad circumstances. It's really something. I would like to just take a little shot if I could. I do believe we do have a serious problem in the United States, and it's one way that the enemy gets to us, and it is this matter of affluence. If we don't confess that we're puppies, as Christian urban professionals, you know, yuppies or young urban professionals, it's the slang. I know a lot of slang. A lot of people always, I see people going, what? I call them puppies, Christian urban professionals, out to grow in affluence in the dwellings. They want to be rich and serve the kingdom too. It is the most permissible, obvious flaw that you can see among God's people. But it is permitted because I want to get rich, so don't you touch me and I won't touch you. That'd be puppies for Christ. And there are many, many of God's... Now, am I just picking on your fellowship? Or can we go over this room and admit that the most pervasive problem we have is what affluence is doing to us? To the men who've given their souls to the prophets of the job. To the people who've given their lives to the recreation and the treats that come with affluence and the time that's consumed through affluence. And all of these things, and it circumstantially prevents us. Now, I mean, I'm just trying to say, come on, is the shepherd speaking to us about this? Maybe my mind has gotten a little perverted, but there's something in my mind that says, praise God, when I hear somebody say, maybe a sister who said, yeah, I was working on a job and I felt like maybe I should. Immediately you say, what? Sacrifice income? Yeah, my heart goes, amen. You got men working, women working. Hey, look, now I don't want to say about your particular life. I just want to say, I think we're all in it. I think we're all caught in it. And we just don't have time. Have you ever tried to get the brothers together? It's an incredible experience. It wouldn't bother me so bad, except I still deal with young people occasionally. They make the mistake of thinking I'm young. They ask me into a young people's meeting. And young people are still on the threshold. Their hearts are still burning for the Lord, some of them. I'm particularly affected when sometimes I go among Chinese young people and speak to them, and they have a real heart for the Lord. They want to serve God. And I've seen it from time to time and from place to place that inevitably some of the most gifted and talented ones come up to me and they're absolutely being torn in their lives. Because on the one hand, their parents expect them to take a job that is profitable, that is high caliber, and they are gifted kids. I mean, I'm talking about the kids who come at a conference and they all go to Harvard and Cornell. They're going to the best schools, and they're becoming doctors and engineers, and they're bright and they're talented, and you know that they're gifted and clean living, and they're going to succeed, and they're going to press on, and they're going to make it. And they say, I know that. But I know that I'm going to have to give myself to something that's going to start to take me away. Dana, what do I do? What do I do? And I say, well, what choice do you have? They say, none. My parents say, I must do this. And I suppose we wasps like myself anyway can't really appreciate the cultural sense of obligation that these Chinese young people have to do what they're told to do by their parents, who are footing the bill for their education, telling them what they must do. Their parents want the best for their children, and that's why they're doing it. Now, you must do this. But it isn't just a Chinese problem, is it? We saints who love the Lord, we raise our precious little children, we want the best for them, don't we? We try to send them through the best and the best schools and get them in the best job, and sometimes they just lose their soul and accomplish great things for the world. And their gifts are lost to the church. Something the shepherd's trying to say. Do you feel it? Do you hear it? Circumstantial overwhelmment. It can bring us all down. It makes sometimes what we do just a game. And so we circle the wagons, get ourselves in an impossible trap, in an impossible condition. The house of God can't be built. I mean, I don't know about your particular assembly, or you may come from some established church somewhere. I don't know your own personal condition. But I find that most groups where the people have a heart for the Lord get themselves to an impasse corporately. Unless the shepherd can break something through, it just can't happen. Everybody's behind their wagon, chucking an occasional gospel arrow out, but nothing's happened. Well, it's into that kind of circumstance that Haggai was raised up. Praise God. Praise God for the living word coming in the midst. And if you'll turn to the book of Haggai, we'll just look at some of the things that were said. In Ezra chapter 5, the very next verse from where we stopped, by the way, it says, "Then the Lord raised up Zechariah and Haggai the prophets, and they began to prophesy to the people of God, and the people of God raised up and began to build the temple through the encouragement and the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets." Now let's look a little bit more at the inside story. What did God say to His people as they were caught in this circumstantial impasse? From the time they stopped under the duress of the Samaritans, with an official statement from the king, 15 years has elapsed, and they're still circling the wagon. 15 years. The Spirit began it. The Spirit led the people there. The Spirit, these people had a heart for the Lord. They wanted to build. 15 years of treading water, of marking time, of talk without much action. And the Lord comes among the people and say, "Well, you say it's not time to build." And the Lord says, now in verse 5 and verse 7, His basic statement is this. As the great shepherd of the people of God, He says, "Consider your ways." Will you just consider your ways? Don't give me arguments. Just consider your ways. First of all, consider the rationale. It's not time. Now, this rationale, it's not time right now. For our group, our company, our fellowship, it's not time. It's just not time. We don't have things together. Circumstantially, it seems justifiable. Certainly, when you look around and see all the enemy attacks, it just isn't time to build. Circumstantially, this can be confirmed. The world confirms it's not the time for you to build. Our own logical mind says it's not the time to build. Our hearts also sometimes say, it's just not the time to build. But there's a fallacy within that statement, within that rationale. It will never be the time to build. There will never be favorable circumstances and the cool breeze blowing from the southwest. And we all stand up one day, smell the fresh breeze and say, it's time to build. We've all got it together. Everything is in our favor. Let's build. It's a fallacy. The time never comes where it's convenient to build. And we'll see that that's part of the idea behind the whole thing. It's never going to be convenient to build the house of God. And when we get into this survival instinct mode, press the emergency button, call out martial law, bring the wagons around, there may be moments where that necessarily has to be done, but 15 years? Can't you imagine the people of God saying, this is only temporary? Have you ever heard that among us? Oh, well, this is only temporary. I know we've taken a step back, only temporary. I know I've taken a third job, but it's only temporary. I tell you, just a couple of years, we'll have my kids through school and we'll be all right. Or, oh yeah, Martha's having the triplets, but it's just temporary. I just can't come to the meetings anymore, but it's just going to be a little while. The old temporary. 15 years of temporary. Daisies are growing through the wagon wheels. It's just temporary. Can't build yet. We need more manpower. That's what we need. We got one responsible brother, 25 irresponsible brothers. We need time. More manpower. Somebody to be raised up. It's somebody. That's what we need. That's it, isn't it? All we got is these guys. Lord, give us men. It's just temporary. As soon as we get our act together, get somebody to lead us, we'll be on the way. Well, I mean, there's many things we could say, but I'll tell you the characteristics, a few of the characteristics of a not the time fellowship. The leaders are always very, very busy. They're not idle, they're busy. Because they're responsible people, but they're just being busy. Hard to find them. They don't have time to shepherd the people, but they intend to. So they're very busy. You know, occasionally I get the privilege, because I travel around a little bit, and I go to a fellowship, and sometimes it's amazing. They've asked me to speak, they ask me to come, and I come, and they say, oh, well, brother so-and-so's home sick tonight, and brother so-and-so's over in another town working, and his other brother went on vacation. I get the feeling I'm filling in. But everybody, circumstantially, is overwhelmed, and just running and scattering, and the brothers are busy. So, of course, when the cat's away, the pigeons play. Now, this is one of Lance's new phrases this year, if you notice. The cat amongst the pigeons. When the cat's not amongst the pigeons coo. So now the saints have fallen into the Book of Judges mentality, where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. There's no correction. There's nobody holding up a standard exactly, because the brothers are a little guilty about holding up standards that they're not maintaining. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And occasionally when we feel like we have to correct something that's so badly wrong or something that needs to be handled in the fellowship, this great game of hide-and-seek goes on. You know those old stuffy castles in England where Lance grew up? It has all these secret passageways behind. We have fellowships that have so many secret labyrinths and passageways. You see Bill over there, say, I've got to go talk to Bill. I just felt like what he said was just so out of the spirit. You start to walk over to Billy. He touches the fireplace and spins around. He's behind the passage. You say, where's Bill? We wanted to talk to him. Somebody said, oh, I saw Bill coming out of the cupboard down in the kitchen. That's right. You can laugh, but then somebody comes to talk to you, and you push the button and go behind the library shelf. You meet each other in the dark halls in the back. You make an agreement. All right, you don't push me, I don't push you. You don't correct me, I don't correct you. We have an arm's length. You know, it's unwritten law. That's just one of the characteristics of the not-the-time fellowship. The teaching goes on, but it's basically practical. Innocuous. Another word for neutral. No teaching on vision. We've heard all that. Give us something practical. Like how to remain sane and raise little children. Prayer life is basically a matter of throwing out the particular life preservers of that week. Get together for prayer meeting. We say, oh, who's drowning this week? Sadie? Throw it out. Lord, please get Sadie out of the water. Just chucking out life preservers. There's no movement. No corporate burden. We're just chucking out life preservers. Oh, help Joe. Oh, three jobs. How can you handle it, Lord? And all the time, I can tell the characteristics of this not-the-time fellowship, because underneath there are undercurrents of accusation, dissatisfaction. Basically, the leadership gets blamed for a lot of stuff. They're holding down the meeting. Now imagine, everybody comes in there like the wind, totally unprepared, and they blame the leaders for holding down the meeting. It's the brothers. They don't like the Holy Spirit. Well, if we just had freedom, we'd be there. And the brothers, because they're crummy teaching. That's what's causing us this malaise. It usually gets focused wherever there's anybody to focus at. And the brothers are convenient whipping boys. The fellowship scapegoats. And they're just standing around saying, what did I do? All right, I'll quit. You say, no, don't quit. We're sure the cliques are being formed. Cliques, this group, this interest, this theology interest. All these things begin to be undercurrents. And you know something? 95% of it is totally unsubstantiated rumors started from the throne of the enemy. Got no basis of fact in it, but you and I believe it. We're such suckers. For that behind-the-back scheming of the enemy. Now, am I talking about your company? Well, then you ought to look around, because I'm just going to ask you, now, how many of you have experienced those kind of innuendos and undercurrents going on in a fellowship that's standing still? You just raise your hand there. All right, there's about a number of you. That's good enough for me. It happens everywhere. In the Not the Time Fellowship. The Lord says, consider your ways. The Lord says, consider your fruits. You worked a lot, come to nothing. You bring home your money, you got holes in your pockets. Busyness and fruitlessness. And they still don't ask why. They have a sneaking suspicion they're on the wrong track. But they just try to work harder so that it doesn't fall through their pockets too quickly. Busyness and fruitlessness, but they don't ask why. And the Lord says, why don't you ask me why? Why is this going on? As a matter of fact, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you a little bit of something that's hard for you to take. You know the problems that you're up against, the circumstantial problems with inflation and finances and kids? And He says, I've added to them. I've caused a drought on your land. I'm trying to get your attention. Now, there's something. Won't you ask me why? Please ask me why. It's because of the house of God. Would you forget? Nobody forgets. We just don't get around to it, do we? We don't have time. It's just not the right time yet. We're sorry, Lord. We're always praying about it. It's because of my house. It's laying there just a wreck while you're building your own house. Consider your ways. Consider your fruits. And consider this command. The Lord says, it's in verse 8 of chapter 1, Haggai. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild this temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And the Lord, the gentle shepherd, says, consider this. Go up to the mountains. Bring the wood. Build the temple. Go up to the mountains. I don't know what that says to you. To me, it's just a simple picture. Of course, they were going up to the foothills of Lebanon where they'd get the wood, but the simple picture it says to me is most of us, as the people of God, we get into these circumstantial impasses and we just become earthly fellowships. We need to go up onto another plane. We need to go back into the vision that we initially had. We lose that somehow in the dust of circumstances down here on earth. And we become heavenly people, but just bound here with earthbound vision. Just trying to get through the day. Just trying to be practical. But without that going up to the mountain, there's the lack of clarity that enables us to build. And then it says, and bring wood. Now, this isn't talking about us individually going and collecting a bunch of sticks. They didn't build the house of God with twigs. This isn't talking about people personally, individually, just scattering around into the woods and coming back with some firework and firewood and kindling. This is talking about going up to the foothills where the cedars are, cutting down the big trees and carrying back the logs. Now that is corporate work. Not enough for a few folks to gather twigs. That's not going to build the house of God. There's got to be some moving together. There's got to be a holding on to a log. You know these corporate logs, they're big. Nobody can handle them alone. How about this whole matter of corporate prayer? How can we ever move with God in corporate prayer if we're not holding that log together? It doesn't work when just one, two, three people come together and the whole company as a whole isn't together praying. It doesn't work really, does it? I'm not talking about legalistically everybody being there. I mean basically in spirit, everybody's there. You can't carry corporate logs with two or three people. All they can do is take little chunks off and pray that God will do something more. How about the whole corporate burden the Lord has for His people? You know, people sometimes think the ministry of the Word of God is something an individual is gifted to bring forth. I'll tell you the truth, that's not so. It's when the saints as a whole hold this log and say, we want God's way, God's burden, what's God saying to us? And we hold it together that God raises up Haggai's and Zechariah's. And people who can speak a prophetic word into the assembly. But one man can't hold this corporate vision, this corporate log, this burden. It's something that's carried together. Not everybody teaches and ministers the word, but there's a corporate carrying of a burden. Do you know? Isn't it a shame when some brother comes who's used of the Lord, and they share a burden you know is from God, and you know it's right for us, but nobody carries that thing through. Just like another teaching on Sunday. Wow, what a tremendous problem that is. Who's going to carry the log of seeing this burden we all felt touched in our spirit about? See it through and carry it through. It's a big log. It's a big cedar log. It has to be carried. Even simple things we'll call simple things, like incorporating the children into the life of God's people. This is a corporate thing. You don't tell a couple of women to just get rid of the kids on Sunday morning. When the log is carried, there's an incorporation of the children into what's going on. Well, it's so pervasive. It involves us carrying something together at the same time, going up there together, and bringing back the wood. And then to build. It's easier not to build. Easier to live in a shell, to live on a foundation without the walls, without the top, without the furnishings. It's hard to build, isn't it? Fair warning to any wife here whose husband is interested in buying a handyman special house. I know some poor wives who went along with their husbands on those things. And they're still living in the handyman special 10 years later. Still a shell of a house. They still have sheets drawn between one room and another. They still have to take a bath in a sink. Because once you get into a shell, you can adapt to shell life. You don't need to, nah, we don't need all the things like walls. Honey, this is our dream house. We got it for $12,000. We could sell it for $10,000. And I tell you, I just think it would be a massive move of God if you and I would just be thoroughly dissatisfied with the corporate shells we live in. We can adapt and get used to it, to the place we're at. God says, build. And he says, there's only one purpose for you all coming back anyway. Build so that I'll be happy. So I'll be glorified. In the midst of self-survival, you've become self-centered. Started building your own house, and that's all you're doing. I didn't say you couldn't live in a house, but you've forgotten me. And your whole reason for coming back, don't you remember, was to build a house? The situation was still impossible. Don't you think? They didn't have any permission from the king to build. Their situation was impoverished. I mean, they were living in poverty. And their circumstances were worse than yours and I's will ever be. They had a perfect right to survive. Don't we have a right to survive? I mean, when it comes right down to the instinct of self-survival, doesn't God grant that for us? Don't we have the right to work, to succeed, to prosper, to have children, to build homes? Don't we have this right? Of course we do. Of course we do. It's an impossible situation. You can't say to human beings, you can't do this, you can't do that. God would never say that. All he says is, build my house. But God, that's impossible. But something amazing happened to these people in impossible circumstances. It says in verse 12, then Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I'm with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You know what happens in the midst of an impossible situation? I want to tell you, this situation was impossible. You're not talking about a possible situation that the people weren't aware of. We're talking about an impossible situation. Until the living Word of God comes and says, go. And suddenly the impossible becomes possible. It's within the power of the Word of God, that power that created out of nothing, that when that Word is obeyed, the impossible becomes possible. God only asks us to do the impossible. You ever notice how Jesus asked people to do the impossible? He says to the man with the withered arm, stretch out your arm. Guy says, that's impossible. Ask me to do anything else. I'll stretch out this arm. No, Jesus tells him to do the one thing it's impossible to do, but in the very decision, okay, I'll listen to the word, the arm came out. He says to Peter, we'll walk on the water. Peter says, I can't, I don't have skis. But Peter says, within the power of the word of God, within the influence of the rhema, right at that moment you step out on the water. Take up your bed. I can't take up my bed. It's impossible. Within the power of the living word, you stand up, pick up the bed. Feed the multitude. But right within the echoes of that word upon the mountains, they broke the bread and fed the multitudes. It's incredible what happens when we respond in obedience to the word of God. The impossible becomes possible. But how can you do it, folks? I mean, here we are. We're circumstantially bound and overwhelmed, and the enemy's upon us, and we have our own personal circumstances. It's impossible. It's just impossible. Unless God speaks as a shepherd and comes alongside with that rod and staff and says, build, and suddenly the impossible happens. Tremendous moving of the Spirit. Did you notice what it says? The Spirit stirred them up. Unless the Spirit stirs up the people, we're just wasting time. In Zechariah, the young man who prophesied at the same time as Haggai, he was very clear as to why God does it this way, why God allows us to come to impossible circumstances. And so he allows us to come to these places that we can see it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Cyrus doesn't get the credit. Zerubbabel doesn't get the credit. Joshua doesn't get the credit. The great people don't get the credit. It was impossible until God said build, and suddenly we built and it happened. Grace, grace to Jesus. He did it. Nobody got the glory. There was no great worker who came in and did it. It's just the Spirit of God stirred up our hearts. And we did the impossible. How could you do it, Joe? You still have a job with such responsibility. I don't know. It just happened. We all started moving together. Somehow we still raised our children and they weren't hurt. As a matter of fact, children in a building situation only get blessed. And our impossible circumstances, somehow we worked our way through it and we built what God wanted. And in the process, we saw the impossible become possible. The circumstances didn't change. But the living word of God, backed up by a stirring of the Spirit, allowed the impossible to happen. Just to notice a few significant points within these verses that we've read. First of all, I guess I needn't say it, but they all moved together. Now, brothers and sisters, there has got to be a coincident moving of all of God's people together. It does no good for a few people to try to move out ahead of time. There are some people in every company of believers ready to move, willing to sacrifice, willing to serve God, and yet God will hold them in check until the Spirit speaks to all of us together and we all begin to move. There is great work to be done. There is great sacrifices to be made. But don't you find it in your heart a willingness to sacrifice? I mean, I don't care about money and I don't care about houses. I really do care about God's work. But I need to find two or three others with that same I don't care in us. And we can work together, but when you try to do it yourself, first of all, it can't work, and it doesn't work, and it's frustrating. You take two steps forward, nobody goes with you, you collapse in despair. But they all move together. All the remnant, the Spirit of God moves. That's a miracle. What a shepherding move that was. How did the shepherd get the whole flock to move at once? This group bent on self-survival. Second of all, experientially, I'd like for you to notice here in this passage, it mentions first that the people obeyed the Lord, and then it says two verses later, and the Spirit moved them. Now, theologically, we know that the Spirit moved them, and that's how they could obey, under the influence of the living Word of God. But I want to say experientially or subjectively, I want to make this point because I believe many people have this false spiritual mentality that I will obey when the Spirit makes me feel like it. I believe it's the other way around. And in their experience, they probably committed themselves in raw obedience against impossible circumstances. We will go. And as they started to go, they felt the Spirit stirring them up. We are so super spiritual. Oh, the Spirit's got to move me and then I'll witness. You'll never witness until you obey God, and then when you go, you sense the Spirit moving. It's the other way around, experiential. In fact, it is the Spirit that gave you the grace to obey. But we've got to realize that sometimes obedience is just straight obedience to the Word of God. No nice feelings preceding our moving. That's not guaranteed in the contract. Also, would like you to notice that Zerubbabel and Joshua were mentioned. Because there can't be a moving without the leaders moving. There can't be a moving without the leaders moving. And fourth, as soon as they began to move, they sensed the one great confirmation and affirmation and raison d'etre. They experienced at the moment they began to move the greatest experience, and they knew what they had been missing because the Lord said, I am with you. And they suddenly experienced His precious, moving, gracing presence in their midst. What a wonderful experience. Everybody here, I know in some way, either personally in your own life or corporately, you have experienced a moment where we began to move in obedience to God, and suddenly we knew our barometer of the I am with you suddenly triggered, and we knew God was with us. He was before us, clearing out the way. And you know, God moved the enemy aside. As soon as they started to build this, by the way, historically, the Samaritans came around again. They sent off a letter out there to Babylon, and the letter came back and said, let them build. We look back in the old volumes and found out that Cyrus gave them permission. Let them build and give them stuff. The whole thing backfired. You know, when they started marching forward in faith and obedience, the gates of hell were just pushed aside. But it was that impossible obedience in the midst of the will of God that broke them through. And, of course, the rest of the book of Haggai doesn't end there, but it's just wonderful, and I'll just share a few things for a moment. As they began to move in obedience, He began to adjust their way. As soon as His presence came into their midst, He began to adjust their way. Now, they had a couple of problems that they didn't quite realize, and now God exposes the problems to them as they began to work. One of the problems mentioned in chapter 2, and an adjustment was this, verses 3 and 4 of Haggai 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. As for the promise that I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. And verse 7, I will shake all the nations, and they'll come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And I'll tell you what probably was the real problem behind the cessation and interruption for 15 years of the work of the house of God. In the end, these people had a heart for God, and it wasn't materialism that had distracted them. That's a partial cause, but the deeper issue was this. They saw what they were doing as a small thing. Their vision was too narrow, too small. They thought to themselves after building that foundation, well, this wasn't much. This isn't much. And it's easy to get distracted from the pursuit of the kingdom of God when we have a small vision of our own role in it. Well, what was this? 50,000 of us poor people came back and built this. So what? It's nothing. It's not important. And so, as a response, they attended to their own business. Oh, brothers and sisters, I wish we could see how important it is to build the house of God. I mean, to God alone, forget to us. how much God wants us to build the house of God, our vision is just so small. But God spoke to his children and said, I'll tell you what's important, saints. It isn't how big the house is. It isn't how much money you got to build it. Here's the important thing. I am with you. That's what really counts. Maybe a little foundation. Maybe the stones are just you and me. And I am with you, says the Lord. Take courage, I am with you. Take courage, I am with you. You notice the Lord repeating something? I am with you, take courage. And he says, listen, this is a day of small things. Don't despise them. That's what Zechariah said. It's a day of small things. But listen, I'm preparing something. You're building this little thing over here. You have no idea, but there's going to come a shaking and suddenly things are going to get poured in here. It's a time of preparation. You've got to hang on to true vision. Because even if I'm building small, even if I'm building slow, I'm building it right. And one day, in a snap of a finger, in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly a tremendous outpouring will fall upon us and there needs to be a prepared place to receive the glory, to receive the wealth of the nation, to receive the outpouring. Sometimes we have these little companies of believers, we believe they're going nowhere, but at the right time, if we are prepared, the glory of the Lord will be seen in these places. The question is, do we have the presence of God with us? How small are you building? How feeble are the people? How well known are the ministries among you? Who is yours a rubble? The question is, are we doing what God's telling us to do? Hey, God would say, I am with you. I want you to build faithfully. I want you to build without compromise. Isn't it great that these kids didn't let the Samaritans come in and build with them? They built without compromise. That's why it takes so long sometimes. You start taking a step forward, but then you notice compromise. And the Lord says, We got to get it straightened out, and then we build a little bit more, and then there's more compromise. We decide to take a shortcut on one of the walls. The Lord says, No. Go so slow. It's so tedious. It takes so long to shepherd a whole flock of people together, moving them in the direction the Lord wants them. But it's all preparation. It's all preparation. It's learning how to rule and reign and how to pray and how to carry burdens and how to do these things which maybe we despise at times as being small and of no matter. But one day, you and I will have to stand and either we'll be ashamed because we'll be outside of what God has done or we'll be in the midst yelling, grace, grace. Within the celebration. Now, there's so much more to say on this thing and from the book of Haggai, but let me just conclude by having us think about the shepherd and what he's saying to us. Would you just bow your heads together, please? If you have a heart to serve the Lord and you're joined with a people by his grace that have a heart to serve the Lord, you can expect at times circumstantial overwhelmment. Coming to an impasse, coming to times of tremendous interference from the enemy and tremendous circumstantial problems that makes the building impossible. When these times come, rather than just circle the wagons and wait for 15 years, we need to assemble ourselves together for a special season and consider our way. When we come to these impasses, we need to gather together. Oh, if we could just get God's people together to listen to what God would say to us, to consider our ways, to realize that even our instincts for self-survival are self-centered, to evaluate our excuses, to check on the barometer of the I am with you honestly. And then to listen for the Rhema, the Word of God, for the whole group. It may come through an old man like Haggai was thought to be. It may come through a young man like Zechariah was thought to be. But to listen for the Rhema to come among us. That which can make the impossible suddenly possible. That which can suddenly move by the Spirit a whole corpus of people. Can the shepherd restore the assembly that you dwell within? Can he move us past the impasse when there seems no way to go? We listen for the Rhema, and once we hear it, obey what may sound impossible. Obey, obey, obey. the Lord will push back the gates of hell to accomplish his work. We are in a work right now that is an issue in the universe and in the unseen. It's of tremendous importance. If we can see that and realize that it should be realized that it's impossible to build the house of God. Only the Spirit can stir us up and grant us that common obedience where suddenly those brothers and sisters you've been together with for a long time are pulling together. What a miracle for sheep to pull together, to work together, to stop the innuendos and accusations, and work together and sacrifice together and build together and carry burdens together and bring down the big corporate logs. Oh God, you're the great shepherd of the sheep. We are all finding ourselves in various companies of your people, in various conditions. Some, by your gracious outpouring, are moving on. Some have come to a valley of impasse. But Lord, we would listen to your word. We'd gather around together as a family meeting and consider our ways. Consider our desire for all that this world has. Consider our affluence. Consider our excuses. Consider our circumstances. And then just listen for what you have to say to us. We know that there's a cross involved. In the end, your Spirit stirs us and gives us that grace to go through death and into abundant life. And we would obey. At least as sheep, we can do that much when we hear the shepherd call. Lord, speak to us as your people. We need recovery among our assemblies. We need recovery among the people of God. Without excuse, without compromise, by your Spirit, speak to us, gentle shepherd. In Jesus' name.